We're continuing our study through the little epistle of 2 John, a little book that we will grow to love together, I trust, week in and week out. I want to bring to you a sermon that really is part two from what we began last week in providing for us urgent lessons on being a church that is committed to the truth and a church that is committed to living in selfless love for one another. We must keep a healthy balance between commitment to the truth and walking in love, and we must have both at all times. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us, and then we will study God's word together. Father, thank you for this church family. We are the body of Christ that you have redeemed, those of us that you have regenerated by your mercy. Oh, we come together with great love for Christ. He is worthy of our praise and of our worship. Oh God, if there is anyone here outside of your saving mercy at this present moment, will you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, as your perfect and inerrant word is preached, and the glory of Christ is declared, who is the truth, would you save the lost? We pray, O God, that you would amaze us tonight in the bringing into your family those that were lost, and that you would build up your church, strengthen us, encourage us, edify us. In Jesus' name, amen. Follow with me as I read the entire letter of 2 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. And the one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. A commitment to the truth. Walking in love. Courageously living for God. One such man who emulated these characteristics was a man named Christopher Love. Christopher Love was born in 1618 in Wales, and as a teenager, at 15 years of age, he was converted, and the story of his conversion is amazing. He began to hear some truths about God at a church that he went to, but it was bad teaching about God. And it was bad teaching from the Bible. And because of that, he fell into severe depression for quite a while. His father, who was not a believer, was so furious at what had happened to his son that his dad locked young Christopher into his second floor bedroom on Sundays so he couldn't get out and go to church. Well, Christopher Love opened his window. He tied a rope to the window and he slid down the rope one Sunday and he found his way to a church. As a young man, he heard the gospel. As a 15-year-old, he heard the gospel preached. He saw the enormity of his sin and he saw the glory and the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He saw the rescuing mercy of Christ and God saved him. He then studied at Oxford University and began to pastor shortly after graduation, St. Lawrence Church in London. As a young pastor, pastoring St. Lawrence Church, he loved to teach children. He loved to catechize the children. Boys and girls, some of you go to the catechism class. Well, here was a man hundreds of years ago who loved to teach the catechism to the young boys and girls because he was committed to the truth of the Bible. He was a man who preached the truth. He married a woman named Mary Stone, and they together had five children, two of which died early in their lives. The last boy was just born about a week after Christopher himself was martyred. Christopher was arrested by the English authorities for what is known as an alleged plot against the English government. It's called Love's Plot. He was charged for a political uprising and a rebellion, which of course was false, but he was charged with it. And he was arrested along with five other well-known preachers of the day. You might know the name Thomas Watson. He was one of the preachers that was imprisoned with Christopher Love. And they were imprisoned for a number of months, and the other five prisoners were released except for Christopher Love. On the day of his death, he was allowed to write one letter. And he wrote a letter to his wife, and in the letter he called her, quote, his most affectionate friend until death. In that letter he said this, I am now going from a prison to a palace. I have finished my work, and I am now going to receive my reward. I am going to heaven where two of our children now are. But I leave you on the earth with the remaining three of our children. I could write much, but I have a few practical counsels to give you. Now, in this letter that he gives to his wife, Mary, what Christopher does is he gives her about 10 different exhortations to remember when he's martyred. Here's the very first thing he says to his wife. Number one, keep yourself under a sound, orthodox, soul-searching ministry. Oh, there are many deceivers that have gone out into the world, but Christ's sheep know his voice, and a stranger they will not follow. So attend to and follow any minister that teaches the way of God in the truth. What a husband, what a leader, what a friend who counseled his wife after his departure that she of primary importance would make sure that she herself is committed to the truth and that she would be in a church that is preaching the truth. And then at the end of the letter, he said this, oh, my love, rest in the love of God, the tenderness of Jesus Christ. Christopher Love was a man who knew the truth. He was a man who loved the truth. He was a man who exemplified the truth. He lived out the truth. He was a man who was courageous for the truth. And he was a humble man who gave thanks to God for the truth that God had given in his word. We want to learn about that today. What does it look like to live for the truth? What does it look like to be a person of courage, believing in this truth and walking in love? What does it look like for us? How do we learn? What can we glean? Remember last week we began the book of 2 John by talking about how this little 13-verse letter is actually like a pastoral postcard. It's like a little letter written by Pastor John, and it's written to a particular lady and her children. I think that he's writing to a particular lady, probably because she's housing the church in her home. And maybe the church is meeting in her place of residence, and John is writing to her, and he gives her a couple of main teachings. Number one is an encouragement to keep walking in love and walking in the truth. And the other is a warning. There's a lot of bad teaching out there. Don't receive it. Don't welcome it. Don't even give it a place in your church. And a very, very pastoral letter, full of love, full of warmth, full of grace, full of truth, full of wisdom for us. Here's the apostolic shepherd, John himself, who greets the woman, probably because she houses the church. And in this greeting last week, we began by looking at some urgent lessons in the opening greeting. What does the Lord have for us in verses 1 to 3? As we look at these opening verses, what I want to do is continue what we looked at last week. And I want to give you four urgent lessons from Pastor John to you and me as Christians. I want to give you four urgent lessons that we can glean from these opening verses from John the Apostle to you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember last week we began with number one. The first urgent lesson is this: to love one another in the truth. To love one another in the truth. Remember last week how we looked at verse one, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And we talked about how this kind of love is a self-giving love. This is a Christian love. This is a God-like love. The world doesn't know anything about this kind of love because this kind of love gives and it doesn't expect in return. This is the kind of love that gives for the benefit of another regardless of how they respond. Regardless of whether or not they even acknowledge the love. This is the kind of love that we read about in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were hating God, sinners, Christ died for us. That's this kind of giving love. For God so loved the world that he gave. This is the kind of love that John says to this church family and to the woman and her children, I love you. I love you with a selfless, pastoral, giving, Christ-like love. And he says, I love you in the truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. The whole church family loves you. And he's a good pastor. He reminds her, you see it in verse 1 there, the elder to the, if you have the ESV, you have to the elect lady. The New American Standard has, she's a chosen lady, and it's the same idea. This is the doctrine of election. John is reminding this particular woman that you are chosen by God. What a pastor. He could have said you're a faithful woman. He could have said you're a successful woman. He could have said you're a wealthy woman. He could have said you're a family woman. He says you're an elect woman. I want to remind you, as a good pastor, if you're a believer in Christ, you are elect by God's doing from before the foundation of the world, before you could ever pick God. He chose you. We talked about how this is a sovereign election. God did it. We talked about how it is a specific election. God specifically elected particular people to be his own from all eternity past. We talked about how this is a saving election, that all whom God elected will make it to glory. Those whom he chose will be saved. It is a saving election. He loses none. It is a secure election, and that means those whom he chooses will certainly be secure and sanctified and glorified by God's grace. And it's a satisfying election. It's a satisfying election in that it gives us hope. It gives us comfort. It gives us assurance in that we know that I am a Christian because God picked me. He chose me. And it humbles us. It satisfies us because we know that this is all for the glory of God. It had nothing to do with us. Jesus said to his own, I chose you. You did not choose me in John 15. I chose you. So John is writing to this lady and he says, I love you in the truth. We want to be people, this first lesson, who love one another in the truth. And then last week we ended with this. The second urgent lesson is this, that we pursue the knowledge of the truth. And this is found at the end of verse 1. He talks about how he loves the woman in truth, not only I, but all who know the truth. And the way that John describes the church body of believers is people who know the truth. And that teaches us that we want to pursue the knowledge of the truth. This is the ultimate goal in life. This is the ultimate ambition. This is the ultimate end in this world, that we would know God. That we would know his word, that we would know Christ, that we would know the gospel, and that we would go deeper, and that we would go down farther into this well of God's glory and God's gospel. Grow in the grace and knowledge, Peter said to the church. We also know from Psalm 19 that the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. We know from Exodus 34 that the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in truth. So our God is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus said in the book of John that the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And believers are those, Paul writes in Thessalonians, who love the truth. What does that mean? We want to pursue the knowledge of this God. We want to pursue the knowledge of his word. We want to pursue the glory and the depth and the beauty of the gospel. And we want to be a church family that knows the truth, as John describes the believers at the end of verse 1. All those who know the truth. May we be a people in our day where truth is not just not known, it's rejected. Remember last week we looked at Romans chapter 1, that non-believers have exchanged the truth of God for a what? Lie. If you exchange the truth, you don't have a half-truth, you have a lie. And if you don't have the true God, and if you don't have the true Jesus, and if you don't have the true Spirit, and if you don't have the true gospel, you have a lie. You have a lie. And so John says, we as believers are those who know the truth. So we looked at that last week. That's a review. So in these four urgent lessons, number one, we must love one another in the truth. Number two, we must pursue the knowledge of the truth. Now tonight, let's continue with the final two lessons. The third urgent lesson that we learn, this is in verse 2, is this. To live courageously for the truth. To live courageously for the truth. Verse 2 is full of hope. It's full of assurance. It's full of comfort. It's full of promise. It's full of glory. It kind of catapults us into end times. What do you mean? Look at verse 2. John says, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us, and it will be with us forever. John is writing in this opening greeting to the chosen elect lady, and he wants to remind her that everything we do is for the sake of the truth. Everything we do. And John says, I want to remind you, like a good pastor, that this truth encourages you. Because it gives you hope, it gives you assurance, and the doctrine of eternal security. The preservation of the saints is right here in verse 2. Because verse 2 fleshes out what it means to know the truth. The truth about God has an abiding reality on our lives. It stays with us. It remains with us. All who are saved by God, the truth is dynamic. It's personal. It lives in us because God lives in us. When we talk about in verse 2, for the sake of the truth which lives in us, and this truth will be with us forever, it's like John is saying, the truth permeates all of our being. The truth permeates all aspects of the church's individual life and of the church's corporate life. All of our preaching, all of our evangelism, all of our discipleship, all of our care groups, all of our leadership meetings, all of our mission trips, all of our financial giving, everything that we do here, all of our praying, all of our expositing and declaring the word is, verse 2, for the sake of the truth. It's like J.C. Ryle, who says it so well to believers, we must contend earnestly for the truth. Contend for the truth. Now, look at verse 2 with me in your Bible. Look at how John begins this verse. After he greets her, he says, for the sake of the truth. This is the great end and the goal of your life. We want to love. We want to live. We want to obey. We want to speak. We want to minister. We want to serve for the sake of the truth. It's like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 who says, we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. And John says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us. Now, we have to camp on that little word abide. You see it there in your Bible? Verse 2, the truth abides in us. This is a favorite word of John's. He uses it all through the Gospel of John, all through the book of 1 John. The idea of abide means that it resides, it takes home, it makes a residence within us. It's what John says in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 14 when John writes this. He says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. So if you're a Christian, the word of God is abiding in you. True believers, Jesus said in John chapter 8, abide in the truth. There were many people that believed in Jesus, but in John chapter 8, Jesus said, do you really want to know if you're truly a disciple of mine? Are you truly a follower? He says, all who believe in me will abide. Same word. They will remain. They will continue in the word. I think of like a young woman and a young man who are getting married. And I think of how the woman moves into his apartment when they're married, and she makes a home in his apartment. Her dwelling is now there. Her residence is now there. She has a new place where she has a home. That's the idea of 2 John chapter 1, verse 2. The truth takes up residence within us. But hear this. This is a favorite word of John's. John also says in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and in verse 36, he says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. You see, there's only two options for everyone in this room. Either the truth of God is abiding in us, or the wrath of God is abiding on us. Those are the only two options, and it's the same two options for every person in the world. Either the truth of God and God Himself is abiding in us, or the wrath of God is abiding upon us. Jesus was preaching in John chapter 6, the great bread of life sermon, verse 56, and he said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. What a great thought. Christian, that you have God abiding in you. that you have Jesus Christ. John 6:56 says it, that if you partake of Christ, and the picture of true saving faith is eating his flesh and drinking his blood. If you are truly partaking of Christ, you abide in him and he abides in you. What a thought. What a thought. He also said in John 8:31, if you abide in his word, you are truly disciples of his. But is God abiding in you? To everyone here, is the truth of God abiding in you? Or is the confusion of the world and the preferences of your own heart taking control of your own heart? Which is it? Is it the truth of God that leads you, that guides you, that governs you, that dwells within you? Or is it the wrath of God which abides upon you? If you today are outside of Jesus Christ, come to this Savior, as Jesus said in John chapter 6. He said, if anyone, I love that open invitation, if anyone would eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, come to Christ, take all that he is. Jesus says, you will abide in me and I will abide in you. What a message of hope. What a message of hope. But John continues. Verse 2, look at your Bible, the end of verse 2, John says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us, and it will be with us forever. God's truth is in us, and God's truth will be with us forever. God's truth is unchanging. It cannot depart from us. In fact, the Greek idea of the phrase forever is literally unto the ages. It's like God is saying the truth of God will be with you until the ages, plural. Believers who are in the truth can never be lost because the truth is with you forever. And the truth is in you forever. In other words, the truth of God in Christ that dwells in us can never be revoked. It can never be taken away, even when you have a bad day. Even when you have a bad day, even when you're discouraged, even when you feel as though you sin so much, how could God possibly love you? Remember verse 2. It is the truth which abides in us, and for all true believers, it will be with us forever. There's a sense of end times assurance here. There's a sense of end times hope and comfort that John gives to this particular lady and to us. It's like Pastor John is giving the readers eternal security confirmation. Your salvation is as secure as the truth of God. Your salvation in God is as true as God himself is true. Your eternal security is as true and secure as Jesus is true. It is as secure and as true as the eternal Spirit is true. You cannot lose your salvation. It will be with you forever, John says. So, if that's true, what can we learn but to live courageously for the truth? Why hold back? Why not live totally sold out for Christ? If our salvation is this secure, and if the truth of the gospel and the truth of God abides in us and it will be with us forever, then let us be living courageously, let us be studying the word faithfully, and let us be assured comfortingly. Sometimes I wonder if we're just so unwilling to take risks for God. to take risks for Christ, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the word because we're fearful. And yet John reminds this elect lady whom he loves and her children, and by application, all of us, he says, for the sake of the truth, I want you to know that truth abides in you and it'll be with you forever. You can't get rid of it, and you can't sing your way out of it, and you can't do something so bad where you take yourself out of God's truth. A gun, a knife, a persecutor can't take away this truth. Let us live all out for Christ, all out for Him. It's like what you find in a letter from one Christian to another Christian who was waiting to be executed for his faith. And the one Christian counseled his friend, and he said this in this concluding encouragement. He said, I should rejoice and I should be glad to see you so dignified by the soon coming crown of martyrdom. And to be appointed to that specific honor, because you have testified to his truth and you are now to seal it with your own blood. I should highly extol the Lord who has given you such a glorious victory over all your enemies, visible and invisible. And God has given you grace and strength to finish the tower that you have begun to build. May verse 2 launch us into this life of living courageously for God. After all, here's the apostle who's the only one left alive, and he's an apostle who's going to be boiled in oil for his faith. He's an apostle who will be exiled to an island called Patmos because the Roman governors can't shut him up. And he reminds the believers, this truth lives in you. This truth is with you, and this truth will never, ever forsake you. That's the gospel, and that's the truth of God. So because of that, the second lesson for us is to live courageously for the truth. Live courageously for the truth. There's one more lesson that we can glean, and it's found in verse 3. And maybe even just before we go there, let me just ask one more question on number 3 right there. Maybe a good way to ponder at this point, even as we go from here tonight, God, what can I do? What can I do where I would be someone that verse 2 describes me? That I'm a person who lives for the sake of the truth. I talk for the sake of the truth. I work for the sake of the truth. I engage in my relationships and meetings for the sake of the truth. I go to church for the sake of the truth. I evangelize for the sake of the truth. Where can we grow? God, where would you have me in my life, at this place in my life? Where can I grow as I live courageously for the truth which abides in me and it will be with me forever? God, where can I grow? God, what can I do? God, how can I live more courageously for you? Maybe some good questions for us to ask ourselves. Well, John leads to a fourth lesson that I think we can glean here. It's found in verse 3, and it's the conclusion of his greeting. And the fourth urgent lesson for us, after we've seen that we ought to love one another in the truth and pursue the knowledge of the truth, and then we looked at number 3, to live courageously for the truth. Now, number 4, give thanks humbly for the truth. Give thanks humbly. Give thanks. I hope verse 3 is just an encouragement to your soul. Look at verse 3. John writes, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Here we are in verse 3, again with this greeting, just filled with theological riches and gospel comforts and affirmations. Now, you know, if you open up to Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, the way that the writers often begin is, may grace and peace be yours. May mercy and peace be yours. It's a wish. It's a prayer. This isn't a wish. This isn't a prayer. Verse 3 is a promise. If you look carefully, there's no may. But there's a will. Grace, mercy, and peace, it will be with you. It's a promise. John wants to give assurance to the believers. He encourages, verse 1, the chosen lady. He encourages her children. By application, he encourages all those who are elect that, verse 3, God's grace will be with you forever. And he reminds you in verse 3 that God's mercy will be with you forever. And he reminds you in verse 3 that God's peace will be with you forever. These are wonderful items from God that stir our hearts so that we ought to give thanks to God. We ought to give thanks humbly for what God has given to us and what he has promised to us. These are not, again, these are not just tender prayers. These are triumphant promises. This is not just an idea, a wish. This is a soul-comforting promise from God to you. It's like God is giving you three divine best friends in grace and mercy and peace. I know we talk about that a lot and we sing about that a lot, but let's look in. Let's look into these words. Let's look at these three divine friends that God promises to be with us. So that we would be humbled, so that we would give thanks to our God, and that we would leave this place reminded with these lessons, that one of them is that I ought to be humble, I ought to be thankful, I ought to be grateful for what God has given in Christ. Notice John writes in verse 3, grace will be with us. Grace. Grace. We sing about that. We love God's grace. Grace is God's unmerited and undeserved kindness. That's the idea of grace. It is unmerited and it is undeserved kindness. And it's not only undeserved kindness, but it's giving it to people who are entirely unworthy. I mean, it's one thing for you to come to my house and you bought me a new watch and you give me a gift. It's another thing if I've robbed your house and I've taken everything that you own and then you come to my house and give me the gift of a watch. Entirely unworthy, entirely undeserving. The key phrase of God's grace is this: undeserved kindness. Undeserved kindness. When we talk about grace, let me tell you about it. Number one, it's from God. Grace always comes from God. It must come from God because we are sinners by nature. We are selfish by nature. It comes from God. Number two, it's undeserved. It is undeserved. If I could say, friend, everything you have in your life, everything, God's grace. Even the trials. Even the hardships. Because what we deserve is hell. Anything we ever get outside of hell itself and the everlasting wrath of God is grace. Friendship, relationships, food, clothing, shelter, the family of God, election, the gospel, your heartbeat, your breath, grace. It's from God, number one. It's undeserved, number two. Third, it's free. Free in that you don't deserve it. You can't do anything to earn it. You can't do anything to merit it. That's why Christianity is the exclusive faith of grace. And every other way of religion in the entire world is merit. In some way. Christianity is the free gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of work, so that no one should boast. So it's from God, it's undeserved. Third, it's free. Fourth, it's lavish. The grace of God is like the Niagara Falls. It smothers you. It's like the highest waterfall in the world that could come, and there you are at the bottom, puny little you and me, and we are engulfed with the unstoppable waves and waterfall of God's grace. It is an amazing, lavish, unstoppable bounty that He gives to us. And if I can tell you about God's grace strengthens you. You know, grace is not just some thing that you've been saved by grace. 2 Corinthians 12 says that it's also a strength for us. So do you have a temptation in your life? Are you easily tempted and susceptible to sin in particular ways? The grace of God strengthens you for every good work. The grace of God also supports you through hardships. The grace, just read the Psalms. You don't get very far without David thanking God for His grace and for His mercy and His loving kindness and His benevolence. David goes through hardships like you and me, and God's grace supports us through it. God's grace strengthens us. It supports us. Third, it sustains us. It is the grace of God that keeps us through our lives. And let it be said, it's the grace of God that secures you till glory. It secures you. John, write to the believers, love this word, grace. That's why John Newton could say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. We talk about grace, we love grace, we sing about grace, we hear grace preached, but let's not allow the familiarity of grace to take away the awe that God has shown grace to hell-bound sinners like us. And notice, grace will be with you. God's grace will be with you. It will keep you. It will sustain you. It will strengthen you. It will secure you. God's grace is with you right now, and it will be with you until He welcomes you into glory. So, we give thanks humbly. We give thanks humbly for this truth as it's revealed in God's grace. A second word that he brings out is the word mercy right there in verse 3. See it? Grace, mercy. Mercy will be with us forever. What is mercy? If grace is God's undeserved kindness, then mercy is God's compassion and pity. It has to do with God's readiness to forgive sin. The point here is not so much that you're undeserving. The point of God's mercy is that you're in need and you can't do anything about it. God's grace is though he gives you what you don't deserve. The mercy is as though you had no possible way to get yourself out of that situation. And he came to you and had mercy upon you. You were in need. You were desperate. You were helpless. You were weak. You were spiritually dead. Ezekiel talks about the sinners as being thrown aside like a dead, bloody corpse. And God comes and God says, live. That's the pity and the mercy of God. That he would have such mercy upon us needy and helpless people. We can't do anything about our situation. And God showers covenant mercy upon you. It's no wonder that Peter begins his letter by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, by his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope." 1 Peter 1:3. By his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Never forget that you weren't just unwilling to come to God, you were unable to come to God. You weren't just somebody who wasn't believing in Jesus. You were not able to come to Jesus. And the covenant love and the covenant mercy of God came to you in your need when you were helpless, when you couldn't do anything about it, and he gave you life. That's the mercy of God. Paul was caught up with this in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the body. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he had for us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. But God, being rich in mercy." That's what Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 2. Christian, thank God for his mercy. Thank God for the covenant love, the pity of God, the compassion of God. When he saw you in your need, he didn't pass by. But his covenant love saw you and bought you and drew you and saved you by his mercy. Grace will be with you. Mercy will be with you. Third, peace. Peace. The idea of peace in the Bible has to do with wholeness and well-being of life. It's like a well-rounded peace. Not only a peace in the heart. It's an entire peace that includes the body and the life. And we know as Christians that that won't fully come until glory in the fullest sense. And yet it's the peace of God that begins in the soul when you have peace with God through faith. Romans 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Do you have peace with God? Because if you don't have peace with God, the book of Romans says you have war with God. And so the only option for us is that we would have peace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would believe upon Christ and have faith, have peace with God. Romans chapter 2 verse 10 talks about the eternal peace that comes from the people who are at peace with God. Christian, give thanks humbly. Give thanks humbly. Verse 3, see it again, and let your heart just marinate on this promise from God to you tonight. Grace will be with us. Mercy will be with us. Peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. John is a theologian. He's a pastor, but he's a theologian. Notice the end of verse 3. Now, friend, hear this. We have some Mormon friends who have moved in near us, and we're seeking to reach out to them. We're praying for them. The Mormon cult does not believe in the truth of the Bible about Jesus Christ. Neither does the Roman Catholic religion. And neither does the Jehovah's Witness religion. Neither does the atheism religion about Jesus. Neither does the Jewish religion about Jesus. Why? Because the true Jesus, verse 3, is the one who is equal with God the Father, and yet he's distinct from God the Father. See it in verse 3? Look at what John does. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father. So God the Father gives you grace and mercy and peace, and from Jesus Christ. So John has such a high view of Jesus that even Jesus, the Son of the Father, is the one who gives you grace and mercy and peace. So John puts the Father and the Son, hear this, on equal standing, and yet he distinguishes them. There is one God, and yet there are a plurality of persons within that Godhead. We, to be true Christians, must hold to the equality of the persons of the Godhead. The Father is truly God. The Son is truly God. And the Spirit is truly God. And yet, to be truly Orthodox and Christian, we must hold to the distinction between the persons of the Godhead. The Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. Does that make sense? There's all kinds of views of God. And there's all kinds of views about the God of the Bible in our day. And just because somebody goes to a Bible verse to try to support their view of God doesn't mean they truly have the one true and living God. The Father and the Son are equal, they are distinct, and they are coexistent in perfect harmony. And they are this one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You say, what's the point of all that? Here's the point. All of these divine blessings, grace and mercy and peace, they come from God the Father, and the grace and mercy and peace come from God the Son. What an amazing thought that all of the spiritual blessings that we have given to us in the heavenly places are, notice the repetition of the word from, they're from God the Father. And verse 3, they are from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Now, this is important. Because if you look at verse 7, look at verse 7 in 2 John. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. What do you mean, John? Those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Oh, we know that Jesus came, but he wasn't truly a man. Or maybe flip it around. He was a good teacher. Maybe he was a prophet. Maybe he was sort of a miracle worker, but he wasn't truly divine. John is writing in verse 8, hear this, watch yourselves. Verse 9, if you go too far and do not abide in the teaching of Christ, if you don't have the biblical Jesus, look at what John says, you don't have God. If you don't have the true Jesus of the Bible, the one who was born of a virgin, he is the eternal Son of God, clothed in human flesh, while truly divine, truly human. He lived a sinless life, and he died a once-for-all atonement, taking the full wrath of God, rising bodily from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's coming back again one day. If you don't have this Jesus, John says, you don't have God. You don't have God. Now, we're going to talk practically as weeks go on. What is our relationship to people who don't have this correct theology? How are we to respond to them? How are we to relate to them? How are we to share the gospel with them? John is going to give some very specific applications. All of that said, end of verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. And it all comes to you in truth and love. It all comes in truth. John just can't get away from truth, and he can't get away from love. So let me summarize it. To be a healthy and a growing church family, to be a vibrant church body that loves God and serves God and is faithful to his word, we've got to have two things. Number one, we've got to have a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise. And we have to have a commitment to sacrificially loving one another without boundaries. Or I can say it this way. We've got to have truth without compromise and love without boundaries. We want to have both. We want to have a commitment to the truth and a commitment to love. Let us give thanks to our God. God's grace will be with you, Christian. And the mercy of God will be with you, Christian. And the peace of God will be with you. Worship this God. Be in awe of this God. Ponder this God. Give thanks to this God. That He would lavish such grace upon us and mercy upon us and grant us such peace. And you say, Jeff, why all these urgent lessons about loving one another and about knowing the truth and about living courageously for the truth and then giving thanks humbly? Why all these lessons? Here's the real motivation. Look at the end of verse 12. John has a verbal form that he uses only one time in this book that brings out emphasis. It's like a highlighter in that day without having a highlighter. And the word is that final little phrase of verse 12, I want your joy to be made full. It's like John uses the emphatic Greek form, the emphatic Greek verb, because he wants the believers to know, I want you to have the fullness of joy. I want you to be a joyful church, a joyful Christian, a joyful congregation. It's like Roland Taylor, who was martyred for his commitment to and his preaching of the truth of God and of the gospel. Roland Taylor was a man who lived in the 1500s. He said to his congregation, they all had gathered, they all lined the streets of Hadley, England to watch his burning. His congregation was there, and there he was being led out to be burned at the stake. And he gave them one final address, one final exhortation, one final plea. Roland Taylor said, I have preached to you God's word, and I've preached to you God's truth. And now I've come this day to seal it with my blood. May we take this opening greeting, just the opening greeting of 2 John, and may we glean from these lessons that we would live all out for Christ, courageous for the truth, and giving thanks humbly for the truth. Father, thank you for your word, the living, true, sufficient word of the living God. There is no truth that can save us. But you have revealed it, O God, in your pages, Holy Scripture. And you have given it most fully in the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of grace and truth. All glory be to Christ. May we live courageously for Him, and may we give thanks humbly for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.